Good morning, everyone, and thanks for tuning in. It's great to have you listening to this week's podcast from St. John's Presbyterian Church in Forest Street, Bendigo, and I'm Philip Burns. This morning we'll continue on in the Book of 1 Kings, the sixth in a series on the life of the prophet Elijah, in chapters 17 to 19 of that book. You'll hear some hymns and songs that will praise the name of our great God. Drew will lead the children's segment. I'll bring the fourth and final segment on Indigenous ministries. James and Alice will read the Bible for us. And then later in our time together, I'll bring a message from God's Word for your encouragement. But first, let's come before God in prayer. Let's pray. Psalm 115 verse 3 says, "Our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases." Heavenly Father, we praise you as the sovereign Lord of the universe. We praise you that to you the nations of the world are like a drop in a bucket, like dust on the scales. We're so thankful to know that you own the cattle on a thousand hills, that nothing is too hard for you. We thank you that you care for us, that you even number the hairs of our heads, and that all the days ordained for us were written in your book before any of them happened. We thank you that you can be trusted, and we do trust you. Help us to trust you more. Thank you that the coronavirus and all the frightening circumstances popping up around it are not frightening to you. We thank you that you know everything there is to know about the virus. Thank you for this desperately needed reminder that we need you, Lord. We confess we spend so much time thinking and acting as if we were self-sufficient. Forgive us. Help us to remember that we depend upon you for everything we need, whether we feel healthy or sick, whether the global economy is healthy or sick. Use this time to teach us to trust you more during good times and bad. Father, please pour out your common grace on our world to halt this virus in its tracks. All things are possible for you, Father, and so we ask for healing for a sick world, for those already ill, for the elderly and others who are especially vulnerable. Please intervene to slow the spread of this virus in countries all over the globe. Please give wisdom, insight, and knowledge to scientists and researchers as they search for the most effective treatment and for a vaccine. We pray that that vaccine will be discovered quickly, tested, developed, and made available. We pray for wisdom for rulers and officials making vital decisions. Guide their hand so their decisions are based on truth and love. Please withhold power and influence from anyone who would use this time for selfish gain of any kind. Please be with leaders of churches making decisions that will affect so many of your people and their fellowship together. Please grant them wisdom in how best to listen to governing authorities and to respect the directions that are given while still caring for one another and prioritizing the need to encourage each other as we see the day of Christ drawing near. Wherever face-to-face gatherings have been disallowed, please provide ways for your people to stay connected to one another. Please strengthen us to care for each other in creative and genuine ways. We pray especially that you'd be gracious to those who are already lonely, who may feel particularly isolated during the days ahead. Loving Heavenly Father, at a time of great need, please pour out your saving grace on our world and bring people into your kingdom in an extraordinary way. Please use this virus and all the circumstances surrounding it to bring people to their knees, turn people's hearts and minds back to you in repentance and faith. Enable us all to see that for too long we've based our life on shifting sand. Please bring people all over the world, whether for the first time or in a fresh way, to turn to the Lord Jesus and to put their hope and trust in him. Thank you that no matter where we have wandered or how long we've run from you, you are always willing to welcome us back through Jesus and through what he's done for us. We pray for ourselves that you'd help us to be strong and courageous, not afraid or discouraged because you are near. Help us not to be anxious, but to present all our requests to you in prayer. And as we do that, may your peace guard our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. especially at a time where it feels like the whole world is changing. We praise you, Father, for you never change. We praise you that you are the same yesterday, today, and forever. We pray all this with our thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.
Well, it's time for the kids' talk. My name is Drew, and today we're going to learn about how there is only one true God, so trust and follow him alone. A long time ago, there lived a king named Ahab. King Ahab was a bad king. He did not love God. Instead, he loved a pretend god named Baal. God was angry with King Ahab, so God sent his messenger Elijah to King Ahab. Elijah said to King Ahab, "You have been a bad king. You have not followed the one true God. Instead, you have followed a pretend god, Baal. King Ahab, call all the people of Israel and all of Baal's messengers together. Tell them to meet me at the top of Mount Carmel, and we will see who is the one true God." So Elijah, King Ahab, all of Baal's messengers, and all the people of Israel walked up Mount Carmel. They walked, and they walked, and they walked. It was a long way up. When they reached the top, they stopped. Then Elijah called to the people of Israel, "There is only one true God. Let us have a competition to see who is the one true God. Build two big altars." It's a bit like a bonfire. "Kill two animals, one for each altar. But don't light it on fire. You cry out to your pretend god Baal, and I'll cry out to my God. We will see who sends fire. We'll see who is the one true God." And all the people of Israel nodded and said, "That's a good idea." So the messengers of Baal killed their animal. The messengers of Baal built their altar. And all the messengers of Baal cried out to their pretend god Baal, "Baal, send fire! Baal, send fire!" Nothing happened. So the messengers of Baal cried out again, "Baal, send fire! Baal, send fire!" Nothing happened. So the messengers of Baal cried out again, "Baal, send fire! Baal, send fire!" Still nothing happened. So Elijah said, "Shout louder! Maybe Baal is too busy. Maybe Baal is on holidays. Or maybe Baal has gone to sleep. Shout louder!" So the messengers of Baal shouted louder, "Baal, send fire!" And louder, "Baal, send fire!" And louder, "Baal, send fire!" But there was no fire. There was no answer. There was no one there. Then Elijah stepped forward. He built his altar. He killed an animal and placed it on top. Then Elijah told two helpers to fill large water jars and pour water over the animal, the wood, and the stones. Everything got wet. Then Elijah told them to do it again. The stones, the wood, the animal got even wetter. Then Elijah told them to do it again. Everything got very, very wet. Then Elijah prayed, "God, let everyone here know that you alone are God." Suddenly, fire fell on the animal, the wood, and the stones. The fire was red. The fire was hot. The fire burnt up the animal, the wood, the stones, and the water. Nothing was left. Everything was burnt up. When the people of Israel saw what God had done, they cried out, "Elijah's God is God. There is only one true God." There are many pretend gods, but they cannot hear you, they cannot answer you, and they cannot save you. They are only pretend. There is only one true God. He is the God of the Bible, the Father of Jesus. So trust and follow only him.
During this month of July, to help support APWM's appeal for funds for Indigenous ministry within our land, we've heard something of the tensions that exist within the desire for ministry among Indigenous peoples, We've also heard something of the history and the background to the urgent need for Bible translation into Indigenous languages, and also met four families who serve within APWM's framework among Indigenous peoples. One of those we met last week was Bob Quinn, who serves with Australian Indigenous Ministries, seeking to train Aboriginal lay church leaders to help strengthen Aboriginal churches, communities and people through theological education by extension. This morning, we're going to hear from Bob himself, responding to a question put to him about the progress of gospel ministry among Indigenous communities.
What are some positive things that are happening in Indigenous communities today? Up in Yarrabah, just recently, there was a man who was unjustly beaten. And in that community, instead of becoming violent, there was a meeting in which one Christian lady there said, "Jesus, free Yarrabah." This is a lady who was applying what I was reading in my Bible today. "I will wait for the Lord, who is hiding his face from the house of Jacob, and I will hope in him." This lady is waiting on the Lord, despite the fact that outwardly appearing, it looks like God is not there. But the reality is, he is. And I think that makes us recall that in the census, they asked the question of God-fearing or religious communities. The most religious and God-fearing communities in Australia were Aboriginal communities. The least God-fearing, the least religious, were inner cities of Australia. So what can we do to support our Indigenous brothers and sisters? I think the first thing we can do is financial support. The Indigenous churches are by and large small and remote, and there's not a great deal of money coming into the support those workers. And so, unfortunately, as much as we'd like them to pay their own way, they need the support of our wider church, our wider denomination. The next thing we can do to support them is to pray for them. And what can we pray for them? Well, I pray, and the leaders I speak to, pray for reconciliation, deep biblical reconciliation. Reconciliation where sinners are reconciled to God on a vertical dimension. And then there can be reconciliation in the horizontally between people. I think we can see in the recent days what happens when people are not reconciled with what's going on in the United States, where whole communities are on fire because they are at enmity with each other. And we need to pray that people might be reconciled to God and to each other, Aboriginal and non-Aboriginal in Australia, but worldwide as well. Thank you.
Well, that was APWM and AIM worker Bob Quinn calling us to pray that there might be real reconciliation among Indigenous Australians, as well as within our own land and across the world. Right now, there's probably nothing more important than we can pray for, so let's do that. Gracious God, you are the one that brought into being all peoples from one man, having determined their allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling places. What a privilege it is to live in a land where we have opportunity to minister and serve among the Indigenous peoples of this land, and what a joy it would be to see their communities live in harmony with each other and to see Indigenous and non-Indigenous walking together with Christ under the common Lord and Saviour and Head. We pray for this. And as we pray for this, we know that such reconciliation can only come about through the gospel of your Son. May your will be done and your kingdom come among them and among us, that together we might glorify you, our God and Father, for your grace and mercy to us in Christ our Lord. This we pray for his glory. Amen.
Good morning, St. John's. My name is James. This morning we're reading from Matthew 11, verses 1 through to 15. When Jesus had finished instructing his 12 disciples, he went on from there to teach and preach in their cities. Now when John heard in prison about the deeds of the Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" And Jesus answered them, "Go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk. Lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them. And blessed is the one who is not offended by me." As they went away, Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John. "What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? What then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who wear soft clothing are in kings' houses. What then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet, this is he of whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you.' Truly, I say to you, among those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence, and the violent take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John, and if you are willing to accept it, he is Elijah who is to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear."
Good morning, my name is Alice, and this morning I'll be reading from 1 Kings chapter 18, verses 20 through to 40. So Ahab sent to all the people of Israel and gathered the prophets together at Mount Carmel. And Elijah came near to all the people and said, "How long will you go limping between two different opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him, but if Baal, then follow him." And the people did not answer him a word. Then Elijah said to the people, I only am left a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 men. Let two bulls be given to us, and let them choose one bull for themselves, and cut it in pieces, and lay it on the wood, but put no fire to it. And I will prepare the other bull, and lay it on the wood, and put no fire to it. And you call upon the name of your God, and I will call upon the name of the Lord, and the God who answers by fire, he is God. And all the people answered, "It is well spoken." Then Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, "Choose for yourselves one bull and prepare it first, for you are many, and call upon the name of your God, but put no fire to it." And they took the bull that was given them, and they prepared it and called upon the name of Baal from morning until noon, saying, "O Baal, answer us." But there was no voice, and no one answered, and they limped around the altar that they had made. And at noon Elijah mocked them, saying, "Cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he is musing, or he is relieving himself, or he is on a journey, or perhaps he is asleep and must be awakened." And they cried aloud and cut themselves after their custom with swords and lances until the blood gushed out upon them. And as midday passed, they raved on until the time of the offering of the oblation, but there was no voice. No one answered. No one paid attention. Then Elijah said to all the people, "Come near to me." And all the people came near to him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord that had been thrown down. Elijah took 12 stones according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord came, saying, "Israel shall be your name." And with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord, and he made a trench about the altar as great as would contain 2 seahs of seed. And he put the wood in order and cut the bull in pieces and laid it on the wood. And he said, "Fill 4 jars with water and pour it on the burnt offering and on the wood." And he said, "Do it a second time." And they did it a second time. And he said, "Do it a third time." And they did it a third time. And the water ran around the altar and filled the trench also with water. And at the time of the offering of the oblation, Elijah the prophet came near and said, "O Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your word, answer me, O Lord, answer me, that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you have turned their hearts back. Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering, and the wood, and the stones, and the dust, and licked up the water that was in the trench. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and said, The Lord, he is God! The Lord, he is God! And Elijah said to them, Seize the prophets of Baal, let not one of them escape. And they seized them. And Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and slaughtered them there.
Well, as we've heard from God's word, let's now come before him and pray. Our gracious God, we thank you for this wonderful text. Pray that you might lead us through it to know our Lord Jesus better and ourselves better. For your sake, we pray. Amen. One thing you may or may not know about me is that I'm not a great fan of heights. Even the thought of being close to a rail at a high lookout or some balcony in a tall building causes my knees to tremble. But strangely enough, going up to a mountaintop has always been something that's interested me. Whenever this has been possible, and in my view, the danger relatively small, I've always enjoyed getting up to see the view. There's something about being on top of the world, but don't take that as an ambition of mine to be at the top of Mount Everest. I'm starting off thinking about mountaintops, because the next chapter in the life of Elijah involves this memorable mountaintop event which we will consider this morning. Having heard the reading, you've probably and rightly guessed that Elijah didn't go up to this mountain for the view, to ski or skiboard or for any other form of recreation or exercise. Instead, Elijah's mountaintop journey was for the purpose of a battle, a showdown. The mountaintop Elijah had come to was the pinnacle of Mount Carmel, the highest point of the region for some distance. Standing at a height of 1,792 feet or 546 metres, and there on this pinnacle, Elijah's ministry, that is, the work that God had called him to do, also reached a pinnacle. Now, to set the scene for this battle, let's remind ourselves of what was going on in Israel at the time that brought about and led to this showdown. In 1 Kings 16 and 17, we've seen that God had been dealing with his people in judgment by sending a drought upon them because of their worship of the god Baal, who was supposedly the lord of the rain clouds. And God had further dealt with his people in judgment by removing his word from them, by removing his servant, the prophet Elijah, from being among them. But at the same time, we've also seen how God had not only been dealing with the nation and their wayward King Ahab, but we've also seen how God had been dealing with his servant, the prophet Elijah, teaching him to trust God in everyday affairs, supplying his needs, leading him to where he should go, even ministering to a poor widow and her son, leading them to a deeper knowledge of his power and his care for them, all the while preparing Elijah for this showdown described for us in this morning's text, which tells us of three things. First, note that the text tells us how the time was ready. For a moment, consider verse 1. I know we touched upon this portion of the text last week, but it's important to note it again. It says, After many days, the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, Go, show yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain upon the earth. This gives us the impression that the beginning and the end of the drought unfolded to the timetable that God had ordained. At the start of chapter 17, we read how Elijah's first appearance to Ahab was to announce the drought's arrival, and now this next appearance of Elijah before Ahab was to announce the drought's completion, a whole 3 years later. That is, 3 years of opportunity for Ahab to repent and put away the worship of Baal and to return to the Lord. Now, in the intervening times between Elijah's first and second appearing, Elijah has been in hiding and not been seen or heard by Ahab or anyone else in all of Israel. He'd been removed from the scene for reasons of his own preservation, but also according to God's design. And here we learn something of that design. God's message to Ahab had been so clear, and then God spoke to Ahab no more. He withdrew his prophet, and therefore the lines of communication with Ahab. There's a principle here that's found right throughout Scripture. God does not need to repeat himself. Having spoken once, his word is enough. And if his word is not met by faith in the hearers, then he does not necessarily send someone else to repeat it. But having spoken, he expects his hearers to act upon it. You can think of the rich man in hell in Luke 16, who urged God to send messengers to warn his family of the consequences of unbelief. He was told, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to what they say." The writer to the Hebrews reminds us also that we must pay closer attention to what we've heard, lest we drift away from it. In Ahab's case, we have a man, though, who was spiritually deaf, a man whose heart was set like stone against doing the will of God, and to such a man, the word of God had no effect. The 3 years of drought were 3 years that brought the king no closer to repentance, but instead only hardened his heart in the direction that Ahab desired. He did not listen the first time, and he would not listen the second. There is something of a reminder here that we should consider very well. According to what we know about the future of this world, according to the scriptures, God has appointed a time where all things will come to an end. He has set that date long ago, and he has spoken to the world about this coming day of judgment. And all that he has spoken, he has said in order that we might be led to repentance and avoid it. In 2 Peter 3, the apostle says that this is the case. The fact that the world goes on and continues on in unbelief and evil without God intervening is because God is merciful and the opportunity for salvation exists now before the end comes. It is just as it was in the days of Noah. The ark's doors were open until God said, "Enough." And meanwhile, droughts, earthquakes, floods, fires, and a pandemic that has come upon this world, they all serve as reminders that what God says will come to pass, not a moment too soon or a moment too late. How the time was ready. Second note that the text tells us of how the battle was arranged. In boxing, the combatants stand in different corners of the ring, one in the blue corner, the other in the red. They come forward with the referee between them, shake hands, then are sent back to their corners to wait for the bell to ring. It's a little different here. For a start, there was no referee. And for another thing, this wasn't one opposed to one. This was one plus the might and power of the living God opposed to 400 of the prophets of Asherah, as well as 450 prophets of Baal. Now here's a David and Goliath scene, if ever there's one, a real mismatch, the ultimate one-sided affair, all in the favour of Elijah. So as the text tells us, the battle lines were drawn and the rules explained. This was not a battle between the prophets as such, but between their gods. The God that would send fire to consume the sacrifice would be proved to be true by virtue of the results of the battle. It was an ordeal by fire, and fire would prove if Yahweh was God or otherwise. Since Baal was not only the god of the rain clouds, but also of fire, the priests and prophets of Baal no doubt took the opportunity with glee, even though it has to be remembered that these prophets of Baal, they were all Israelites. They would have all known of the fire that burnt up the bush out of which God called Moses. Now, they would have known of the fire upon the top of Mount Sinai that again God chose to symbolize himself with, as well as the pillar of fire that led the way for the people of Israel through their desert journey, or even those more recent events in the book of Numbers, when unauthorized offerings and rebellions were dealt with by fire from the Lord that consumed 250 of them. You wonder if these Israelite prophets of Baal remembered that. You wonder if they knew the warning, if you play with fire, you'll get burned. How the battle lines were drawn. Third, note that the text tells us of how the answer was given. Prayer was the weapon of choice in this battle, and the writer presents the way that both the prophets of Baal and the prophet of the Lord prayed on that mountain, even adding a touch of humour to the ineffective prayers of the prophets of Baal, telling us how these men of Israel, remember, began to prance and dance and shout and scream and cut themselves and whip themselves into a frenzy, all the time invoking the name of Baal, calling out to him to answer by fire, calling louder and louder with more and more desperation. But the heavens were as silent as they'd been for 3 years of drought. It was all in vain. No rain fell, no fire fell. And the sacrifice just sat there before them as a silent witness to the foolishness of those who pushed aside truth to embrace the error of the worship of Baal. Following all that wasted effort, then came Elijah's turn. And we ought note carefully what Elijah did in four steps. How first he rebuilt the altar. That ruined and broken down altar on the top of Mount Carmel spoke volumes for the spiritual state of the nation, abandoned and left in disrepair due to the rise of the worship of the new gods. Elijah took time to rebuild it. Then note that Elijah left no room for counterfeit, covering the sacrificial offering with water, and filling the trenches with water would only prove beyond a shadow of a doubt that there was no trickery involved, no room for doubt. Third, we see that Elijah addressed the true God. Let it be known, he prayed, that you, O Lord, are God. His calm prayer forms a strange contrast to the frenzied yells of the priests of Baal, simply calling on the Lord to answer him in the presence of all who were watching, that he might show to all that he is God, and that the time had come for the nation to turn back to him. Then no sooner than he'd prayed, the fire fell, and the sacrifice, and the wood, and the altar, and the water were all fuel for that heavenly flame, and the people bowed down to acknowledge the truth as they confessed, "The Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God." Then also note that Elijah ordered the death of the false prophets. Even though this confession seemed to mark the end of the contest and the verdict of the people, it was still not enough. Elijah knew too well that the people were swaying like a pendulum, torn between two opinions, hopping back and forth to them with great speed. He also knew too well that if a confession of the mouth was all that was going to come from them, then that would never be enough. So the priests of Baal were put to death. This fact troubles you? That's understandable. But consider it in this light. This was not a time for niceties. This was not a time to have a group hug and say, "My, my, weren't we all being a bit silly? There was a cancer in Israel, and the cancer had to be cut out. It was severe, but to be true to the Lord, it had to be done for the health and the future of the nation. It needed to be done in accordance with all that God once commanded Moses in Deuteronomy 13, when he said, 'But that prophet, or that dreamer of dreams, shall be put to death, because he has taught rebellion against the Lord your God. So you shall purge the evil from your midst. That these men were Israelites and not pagans, no doubt made the task harder for Elijah, but this was not a time to sit back and think through whether or not he should be obedient. It seems harsh that these men had to die, but it serves as an illustration that God has never tolerated rivals. You remember the commandment, "You shall have no other gods before me." And here's an illustration, too, of what happens to those who pursue idolatry. Theirs will not be the kingdom, and yet we all have our Baals. We all have our rival gods, and we should all be condemned for false worship, if not for the sacrifice made on our behalf in order to bring us to God. How then to bring this to a conclusion? Well, the wrong way to conclude would be to say that this text is all about Elijah and how great he was and how we should copy him and challenge the gods of our day like he did. Now call them to a showdown. Let the real God reveal his glory. You know, that sounds kind of right, but it would be wrong to conclude that way because the story before us is not in the end about Elijah. As a prophet, he was there only to point away from himself. This is what we often find out in the lives of the prophets. They didn't know it at the time, but when they prophesied or acted out some parable or were used by God in some great way, God did this to point people to a greater reality, to something and someone who was to come. Up there on the mountain, Elijah was doing just that, pointing the people to someone greater than himself. Now, New Testament reading from Matthew 11 this morning, we heard Jesus say that John the Baptist was the Elijah who was to precede the coming of the Messiah. And as this second Elijah, if you like, John came to point to and preach about someone much greater than himself. When John preached, we find him saying, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." So if we concluded that the story here is about the greatness of Elijah, we'd be missing the point just as much as if we concluded that the gospel message is all about John the Baptist. Just as it was not about John, so it's also not about Elijah. In Elijah, we see a prophet who calls God's people to repentance and reveals the truth about the living God. And the truth about that living God is that he accepts the sacrifice that is offered in order that his people might be forgiven and also that his judgment might be stayed. So we can say with confidence that the text is about the true God who revealed himself to all by accepting the sacrifice that was offered to him. You see, there's a beautiful gospel pattern in this text. Can you see it? Can you draw a line between the sacrifice upon the mountain called Carmel that was acceptable to God and revealed the truth about God and the sacrifice upon the mountain they called Golgotha, which also was acceptable to God and revealed the truth about God, namely that by that sacrifice, both forgiveness of sin and a stay upon the judgment of God were secured? And Jesus is that one who offered himself as that sacrifice. That's the gospel. Jesus is the saving one. No other idol can do that. They could have shouted to Baal for a whole month of Sundays and seen no response. Nor will any other so-called idol or God save you. But the God of the Bible, he acts. He does things. He did something. He sent his son to be that sacrifice, and he accepted that sacrifice made in your place. Do you believe that? You are blessed if you do. Know that Jesus said this, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out." But wait, they say, there's more. Take a sneak peek into verse 41. Note there that in verse 41, Elijah turned to Ahab and said, "Go up." See, Ahab saw all this. He was there. He, the ultimate idolater of them all, was standing there, and he saw how the Lord God revealed himself in this way. But the word "go up" is ambiguous and can be translated from the Hebrew "come up," an invitation. To the most wicked of all the idolaters, Elijah invited him, "Come up to the top of the mountain." Now, which mountain was it again? It's Mount Carmel, and the word "Carmel" in Hebrew means the garden of God. The drought had come down upon the land, which we can call God's garden, but now that the sacrifice had been accepted, even the most wicked of men was given this invitation, "Come, eat and drink in the garden of God. The way has been opened up for you, Ahab." How was it that Elijah was able to invite Ahab to do that? It's because in that moment, the judgment upon the land and the people and Ahab, the judgment of drought, had been lifted when the sacrifice was declared acceptable and the way of grace opened. See, the whole event on the mountain serves as an illustration of what makes Christianity so different from other religions. The Baals, the idols of the world and in our lives say, "Perform for me. Sacrifice everything for me." But the true God says, "Come to me." That's radical grace. It's radical grace that makes Christianity so different. And it's radical grace that means even Ahab can come up and receive. And this invitation is for us all. It's to you to come to the only true God, to forsake your idols, to believe his word, to receive his grace. This is what it means to believe savingly in Jesus. That's what this story points us to, that there is only one God and he has revealed himself. He is the one who sent his Son to be the final and complete sacrifice, and he accepted that sacrifice. There's only one way of salvation. It's by grace. It's through faith in Jesus. Nothing else pleases God. Nothing and no one else saves. Will you come to him? For now is the day of grace. Now is the day of salvation. It's the day when you can be saved before the day of judgment finally comes. Put away your idols and know, as they set up on the mountain, the Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, as we consider the sacrifice that was made on our behalf, the one who offered himself that was acceptable to you, even the sacrifice of your own dear Son, who willingly became the victim, who bound himself to the cross, whose death has brought about that open door of salvation, saving those that you have called into your kingdom, and offering that salvation to all who would come. We pray that we might know more of this gospel, this truth, this saving truth. One God you have revealed yourself to be, the one in terms of the only God, the only one who saves, the one who has done all for our salvation. We thank you for the power of the cross. We thank you for Jesus Christ our Lord, so pointed to here by Elijah. As we look back now to the day of his death and resurrection and look forward to his coming, please make us ready. Save us, O God. Spare us from your judgment, we pray. And help us to be found at that last day in him, trusting in him for salvation. We pray in his name. Amen. Well, that's all from us at St. John's Presbyterian Church Bendigo this Sunday morning. My name is Philip Burns. It's been great to have you listen in, whether via Life FM or via our website, bendigopc.org.au, where you can find all our contact details and information on how you too can come to know of the salvation that comes by grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's close then with these words from Hebrews 10. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, and let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. May our God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit multiply his blessings upon you and turn his face towards you, granting you his peace as you receive his word and seek to serve and acknowledge him. Amen.